Well, as those of you who have been here this summer know, we're focusing on stories. God loves stories. This series is kind of based on that quote from the writer Elie Wiesel, who said that God made people because he loves stories. And we're telling stories from the Bible, and we're telling stories of people that are a part of our White Pine family. And today, we're going to learn more about Albin Mishu. Where are you, Albin? Come on up here. Thank you so much for doing this. You're the youngest interviewee, so
that's awesome.
That's so brave of you. Thank you so much for doing this. Tell us your I said Mishu. How do you spell your name?
M-I-C-H-A-U-D, and actually, it's more of like a French last name, so I pronounce it Michaud, but most people pronounce it Mishu, and there's a lot of other iterations to that as well.
Well, it's Michaud to me from now on. I didn't know that. I've always said Mishu. So, do you speak French?
A little bit.
Good. Well, was that it? Was that the one word in French you know?
I guess it's a lot.
Tell us about your family.
So I have a great family. I have a mom and dad. I have a twin brother, a younger brother, and an older sister. My older sister, she lives in Massachusetts right now. She's a nurse, and she's about to be a traveling nurse. Mm. My twin brother, he's actually up in Orono right now doing a thesis for Orono. And my little brother's over there, and my dad's right there, and my mom is currently working downstairs with the kids.
Oh, that's great. So tell us, what's like a one good thing and one bad thing about being a twin?
I'll do the good first. The best part about having a twin is that you never really understand the privilege you have growing up with someone that you could hang out with literally 24/7 and not get tired of them. Mm. Another thing, I guess when we were growing up, when I loved the whole twin aspect, being able to wear the same thing, fooling other people, but that wasn't my twin brother. He hated that. He loved to be different. So I guess sometimes we have like a little bit of arguments here and there of like just having our differences and being our own person instead of just saying, oh yeah, we're twins. We're the same exact person. So.
But you guys are fraternal twins, right?
Yes. And yeah. The funny part about that is 50% of the time people will say we look absolutely alike, and then the other 50% say we don't look anything alike. So yeah. You can be the judge of that when he comes here.
Yeah. Okay, Albin, what are you studying in college?
I am currently studying marketing and communications at Huston University. I've been doing it for about 3 years now, and I'm going to be graduating this upcoming year and getting my bachelor's degree in that.
So. Okay, well, I kind of remember you from the high school days as being really into film. And you're kind of part of the drama of like the theater and stuff like that. Is that a part of your education at all or not?
I like to incorporate it as much as I can. It's always going to be my first love, film, video, acting. I love all that. That's kind of what I grew up wanting to do. And then getting older, it was getting a little bit harder to find myself in a way that I could start making a living off that. But it's always in the back of my mind. So I've done a lot of things at my school that have to be related to video, film. I help all my friends who are basically all video production majors, and I like to help them out with any way I can. So yeah, it's still a big part.
That's awesome. So as a filmmaker, I know you did some of that. Like, what's your favorite genre? You like comedy, action, what is it?
Growing up, I mean, I love a whole array of genres. Growing up, I was super fascinated I love comedy. I used to do a lot of action videos with my friends when I was younger. A little bit of horror, but not to the extent where it gets really gross. But yeah, stuff like that.
That's great. So if you didn't have to worry about money, if you were growing up and somebody said, okay, you get to do whatever you want and you're promised that all your needs are going to be met, what career would you choose? Like, what would be your dream job?
I guess to this day, I guess my dream job would still be wanting to be like just a film director. Yeah, just be able to be with a great group of people and making something uniquely our own, and just feeling like being a part of something big and being able to bring joy to the people who want to watch it. So I guess, yeah.
Yeah, well, as a parent, like I think a lot about, and I'm sure, you know, my kids would say, oh yeah, Dad, you talk a lot about making sure you can make ends meet.
Yeah.
But every once in a while, I kind of lean into what Jesus promised, that that God's going to provide everything that we need. We're much more valuable to him than the flowers or the birds, so we don't have to worry about provision. And it kind of frees us up, you know, to be able to kind of not think only about how are we going to make it, you know, how are we going to survive, because God's got that in hand. So I think it's wonderful just to dream, you know, about what you could do. Tell me, how did your family end up here at White Pine?
That is a long story. But a long story short, my family and I, we've been bouncing around a lot of churches when I was very young. We actually were at the North Congregational Church, North Yarmouth, down the road here, for a while. When our pastor left, it was pretty hard on my parents. It just seemed like there was a big disconnect. So as a kid, I didn't really understand why we left the church, but we did, and we just stopped going there for a while. We only went on like the Christmas and Easter times. And then our aunt and uncle started a church, which was great because it helped us get back into the swing of things. But then they got a divorce, so it was a little bit harder for that. And at that point, my faith was still a little uneasy. I wasn't really learning as much as I wanted to because I just helped out with the kids with my aunt. So then we stopped going to church again for like the longest time. And then it was around the time, I think, freshman year of high school. I had known Kyle and your family for a while since then, fourth grade or fifth, I can't really remember. And then freshman year, my mom kind of just said, "We're going to go to church." And I was like, "Huh, that's a little weird. I haven't been to church for a while, and I didn't understand why." I said, "What church is this?" It's in the middle school. And I was like, "Oh, nice." And hopefully I don't meet a lot of my students there. Anyways, and so going to that, it was so much different than any other experience I had with a church. It clicked so well. Even the first day our whole family went, it just felt super, super right. It was a loving family, and you could tell that everyone loved each other and just accepted anyone who came in through those doors. So we started going. I had an open mind. I wasn't fully 100% there, but after a couple weeks of just being there, I wanted to do something bigger. So I started actually opening up the Bible, reading passages, learning more about God's work and his plan. And it just got me really excited for the future. And so since then, we've been coming here.
That's great. And you're involved in some ministry now at the church. What's that?
Yeah, I am involved with the kids, third grade through fifth graders. It was given to me. I actually got the text from Greg saying, "Hey, would you want to help out with this?" And for some reason in my mind, I was like, this is something I have to do. I'm not really much of a teacher, but I always had this strong connection with just helping out kids, and kids seem to really resonate with me. And so I said, there's no better way to help God's plan by just helping these kids, because the kids are our future. And I remember being a kid once and not knowing anything and wanting to learn so much. And so I kind of just said, this is my goal, this is my duty to help these kids understand not only about church, but just life in general, so they feel like they have a sense of purpose, a sense of place. Even if they don't understand what that means yet, you know?
Yeah. Well, it's been really fun for me to watch you get involved in that ministry, because you've had such an amazingly positive attitude about it. Remember, I texted you after that first time that you taught, and I said, "How did it go?" And you went, "It went really, really great," he said, after he taught for the first time. That's so cool. Do you think of yourself as a person? I just wonder if you ever, this is ever in your head, do you ever think of yourself as somebody that God might use in a special way during your lifetime?
Oh yeah, of course. Just knowing the kind of person I am, I feel like a very independent but very strong socially, and I knew that that was something huge in my life, and I knew I wanted to make an impact, but I didn't know how yet in the church. I'm a very big person with God, and I like to try to share with my friends, even if a lot of my friends aren't Christians, and any way I can just bring it up and just teach them just a little bit, even if they're not excited for it at all. It was something that I always felt like I was called to do, and I wanted to do something bigger, and this time in my life, this couldn't have been any better.
That's great. Well, one of the reasons why I asked you to come up here today was because I believe that God's going to use you in a big way, and I wanted to catch you in the early part of your adult life so that we could say, we knew Albin when. And then later on, when we see the way that God uses you, that'll be a great memory for us. One more thing. This is a totally different subject, but is there something about you, maybe an experience you've had or something that's true of you, that if you told people, they would be surprised? Like, is there something about you that nobody would really believe? Like, if you were doing two truths and a lie, you might tell this truth thinking that everybody would say, nah, that's not really true of you.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, no, that's a really good question. I think it's just my personality. I'm usually when I'm meeting people, I'm very, very in my own zone. I like to just like to be open. I like to be observant. And then once they get to know me, it just makes them feel like, wow, I've never met someone like you before who is very understanding and very kind. I'm working at a new internship. I'm working at a new internship right now, and one of the things I'll never forget, one of my coworkers I had met for the first time, I'm not going to say his name, I'll just call him Mark for now. Mark, I was playing golf with him. Him and I, we suck at golf. But I kept on cheering him on every putt, and it was surprising to me. The first thing he says is like, wow, you're really nice. You're really kind. I didn't understand, like, and he kept saying that to me every time I tried to support him because golf is hard, you know? And so every time I'd be like, oh, you got this, you know, you have my full support, he'd just be like, wow, Albin is so nice. And people don't really understand, I guess, how caring I can get to people when I don't really know them. And I think that is one of the things that people get most surprised about, so.
Yeah, that's great. I know a lot of people like that are kind of quiet when you first meet them, but then once they start to open up, you get to see who they really are. Lots of us are like that. Well, we just want to pray for you. You know, we're just so glad that you and your family are a part of our church family, and all of us want to just pray for God's blessing on your life. So let's all do that together. Father, thank you so much for creating Albin with a, like when you made him, like and thought of him before he even existed, you had a great plan for his life. It was like a dream for you to make this unique person, and that you do want to use him in a big way. And we pray that you'll guide his steps, that he'll always be able to trust you for provision as he pursues the dreams that are planted in his heart by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will protect him from the evil one, and that you will fill him up with your own power and presence so that wherever he goes, the love of Jesus will ooze out of him and bless the lives of those that he touches. So guide his steps, and we entrust his whole life to you and pray for your blessing on his family as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. All right. That is so neat. I was surprised by the answer. Yes, I do expect God to use me. I think that is awesome. We should all expect that. Has anybody else ever played two truths and a lie before? You, or is it two truths and a lie? Two lies and a truth? I forget. What is that? Anyway, I've played that before. I'm really terrible at that game. I'm like the worst liar there is. But every time I play the game, like the first time, there's other variations of it, but whenever I do anything like that, the one thing that I tell people that they don't believe about me, and you're not going to believe it either, but it's true that I, Greg Sitters, I had a tryout with a Major League Baseball team. You're looking at me and going, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. No, I actually did. When I was in college, I had a tryout with the San Diego Padres. They invited me to come to their home stadium in San Diego and to try out for the team. Well, they didn't actually invite me personally. They actually invited anyone who wanted to come and try out. It was basically a publicity stunt. And the reason that I went and tried out was because at the time I was a sports writer for a San Diego County newspaper, and it just seemed like a good story. But instead of going as a reporter, I decided to adopt the perspective of my college roommate, Wally, who sincerely believed that the only reason he was not playing baseball in the big leagues was because he had never been discovered. And so I went through the whole day trying to, you know, channel Wally. I walked through the tunnel out to the field, and I thought, this is going to be my daily routine before long. And I joined other dreamers in the infield. I was a first baseman, so I looked out, and there's some third baseman over there, and one of them was in army boots. There was a shortstop that had a cast on his arm. There was a left-handed second baseman. So, I mean, there were a lot of dreamers out there, and unlike me, who really did have the talent, and so but they gave me 3 ground balls and a 40-yard dash, and I got cut. They didn't even let me get in the cage to swing the bat, because if they had, I wouldn't be standing here right now. I would be in the Hall of Fame. Now, if a 20-year-old like me had no chance of making the cut, what odds would you give a 35-year-old? That's how old Jim Morris was in 1999 when he went to an open tryout that wasn't really much different than the one that I went to, except it was for the Tampa Bay team. They were called the Devil Rays at that time. Jim Morris was a left-handed pitcher. He had been the 4th overall draft pick 16 years earlier in 1983. He pitched in the minor leagues for the Milwaukee Brewers and the Chicago White Sox organizations, but he had several arm injuries and surgeries, and he was finally released by the White Sox in 1987. And so he retired, and he and his family moved to a town in Texas called Big Lake. Population was about the same as North Yarmouth. And he became a science teacher and the varsity baseball coach at the county high school, which had an enrollment of about 250 students. And that was his job for the next decade. And then he made the kind of promise that coaches sometimes make to motivate their team. He told his players that if they won the district championship, which they had never done before, that he would try out for a Major League Baseball team. And sure enough, they won the championship. And Morris kept his word. He went to a local tryout for the Devil Rays. He went to the sign-up table, and the scout who was there thought that he came to sign his son up for a tryout. And he said, no, I'm a coach, and I'm just fulfilling a promise that I made to my team. And the scout reluctantly agreed to let him try out after all of the young prospects had their chance. And so 4.5 hours later, he was called out to the mound. And they asked him, how many pitches do you need to warm up? He said, none. Let's just get this over with. And so the scout went behind the backstop. He got out his radar gun, said, anytime you're ready. Morris threw his first pitch, a strike, and he saw the scout looking at his radar gun and shaking it. And he thought, great, it was so slow it didn't even register. Well, 60 pitches later, the scout walked out to him and informed him that he was throwing 98-mile-an-hour fastballs. So he was invited to a second tryout, and then he was offered a contract. And 3 months later, he was pitching in the major leagues, a 35-year-old rookie. He struck out the first batter he faced with 4 straight fastballs. See, there are some people who think they can but can't, and there are others who think they can't but they can. That is true both in the sports world and in the spiritual world. There are some Christians definitely who overestimate their potential to be used by God. But many more of us underestimate what God can do through us. My guess is that with very few exceptions, this room is filled with people who very rarely dare to think that God might want to use them in a big way to make a real difference in this world for Christ. And it's not because you wouldn't like to do that. It's just because you don't think you've got what it takes. But what would you say if I told you that the people God uses the most are those who expect to be used the least? That's true. But it's not just true because God is attracted to people with low self-esteem, although I think that that is true. No, there's an even more important trait that makes a person unusually usable to God. We saw that trait in Moses 2 weeks ago. And this morning we're going to see it in his successor, an unassuming man by the name of Joshua. For most of his life, Joshua was Moses' personal assistant. And he never dreamed of doing anything more than that. It was enough, you know, just to be with Moses, the man of God. Joshua was the only person who was able to, who was allowed to ascend Mount Sinai with Moses and to be enveloped by the glory of God. And when Moses went into the tabernacle, that mobile temple, to meet with God, Joshua went in with him. And even when Moses came back out of the tent with his face glowing from having been in the presence of God, Joshua stayed in the tabernacle. So this was a man who had some really close encounters with God. Later, Joshua was one of the 12 men who were chosen to go in and explore, to spy out the Promised Land. It was called the Promised Land because God had promised to give that land to Israel. But those 12 spies saw all kinds of scary things that made them doubt whether God could fulfill his promise. Only two men, Joshua and Caleb, insisted that with God's help, Israel could not lose. There's a clue there about why God was drawn to Joshua. But it's also clear in Numbers 13 that of those two men, Caleb was the more natural leader. He had a more dominant personality. And true to type, Joshua stood in Caleb's shadow and let him take the lead. And that's the last we hear of Joshua until 40 years later when God reveals to Moses that he's about to die. Moses' final request is for God to appoint a new shepherd, a new leader to take Israel into that promised land. And God said to Moses, lay your hand on Joshua. And Joshua broke out in a cold sweat. It was a role that he felt ill-suited for, which is understandable, not just in light of his personality, but also in light of his predecessor. I mean, who in their right mind would want to be the leader that follows Moses? Joshua's feelings of inadequacy are revealed in what God says to Moses and what Moses says to Joshua, and even what the people of Israel say to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 3, when God tells Moses to commission Joshua, he also says, encourage and strengthen him. And so, when Moses presents Joshua to the people of Israel as their new leader, he says to him publicly, be strong and courageous. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Does that give you some insight into what Joshua was feeling? And then Moses died, and Joshua was on. And again, in Joshua 1, God has to pump him up. The Lord says to him in verses 6 and 7 of Joshua 1, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. And then again, in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And even the people that he's leading can see the fear on his face. And so a group of them says to him in verse 16, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey it, whatever you may command them, will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Just the repetition of that last phrase makes it clear that Joshua felt weak and afraid. And then God does something tangible to encourage Joshua. It's in chapter 3, right before the people of Israel cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Verse 7 says that the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel so that they may know that I am with you, as I was with Moses. It's so cool how he does it. He empowers Joshua to part the Jordan River, just like Moses had parted the Red Sea. See, when they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites said the water was just kind of, there was like these invisible walls that held it up on both sides. In the case of the Jordan River, I think it was a single wall. It was a river that was flowing downstream, and it just stopped upstream from where they were. It's like this invisible dam, and it says they crossed on dry ground, and then the dam broke and water flowed again. And chapter 4, verse 14 says that that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they stood in awe of Moses. So at the beginning of that day, Joshua thought, I'm no Moses. And then God gave him this deja vu experience to whisper to his heart, oh, yes, you are. I'm going to use you to do great things. And those of us who've read the rest of the story know that God did exactly that. But why? It certainly wasn't because of Joshua's self-confidence. So what was it? Well, the natural place for us to look first is the Bible's most dramatic story about Joshua, which takes place where? Do some of you know? You know the story about Jericho? Joshua was the leader of Israel when that happened. Jericho was the first city to be conquered after Israel crossed into the Promised Land, and what happens there reveals to us the secret of Joshua's success. Story begins in chapter 5, verse 13. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, listen to this, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." Well, there's another deja vu. What did God say to Moses from the burning bush? "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." You think Moses ever told Joshua that story? Well, now the same thing is happening to him. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark." That is the Ark of the Covenant, which had the 10 commandments chiseled in stone inside that box. "And then on the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." Now, how would you respond to that if you were Joshua? Let me get this straight. You want me to tell my army, march around the city for 6 days straight. Don't attack, just march once each day. And then on day 7, go around it 7 times. Just wear yourself out 7 times around the city. And then you guys with the horns, just blow the horns. And the rest of you then just shout. It's all you have to do. "Lord, I didn't ask for this job. You gave it to me, and this is my first test of leadership. What are you trying to do to me?" That's what I might say. But what did Joshua do? He obeyed the bewildering voice of God meticulously and without objection. And what happened? Verse 20, "When the trumpets sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city." That's the kind of thing that happens to people who respond to God's commands, even the mysterious ones, with unquestioning obedience. Listen to me. If you are looking for one secret of Joshua's success, if you are looking for the secret to being used by God to your full potential, this is it. Unquestioning obedience. Now, I feel like a broken record saying that because it is the common denominator with so many famous biblical heroes. And I know that the word obedience is not a popular word in our culture. Where else do you hear it? Obey? Really? We hear the opposite of that, but we don't often hear that we are to obey. But this is the secret sauce in the kingdom of God. Unquestioning obedience. And by the way, if you want to know what happens to those who choose instead to ignore the commands of God, don't just read chapter 6 of Joshua. Read chapter 7 too. That chapter is not about Joshua's obedience, but about the disobedience of a man by the name of Achan. See, God explicitly warned the Israelites when they went into Jericho not to take out of that city any of the spoils of victory. Well, Achan did it anyway. And by the end of chapter 7, he's dead. But verse 27 of chapter 6 says that the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout the land. You can be used by God, honored by God, like that, if you, like Joshua, respond to the unmistakable voice of God with unquestioning obedience. When he speaks to you, and you know it's him, and you do what he says, no matter how crazy it sounds, amazing things happen. Those of you who were here last week and listened to Larry's message heard stories that he told about how he and his wife did that, and it's really the same idea. If you remember any of the stories that he told, they got these these kind of weird messages from God about what they should do, and they just decided to do it, and then great things happen. That's the way it works. When God nudges us, when we're sure it's him and we do it, things happen that we could never do on our own. There's a passage in Isaiah 66 where the Lord says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Focus on that last phrase. They tremble at my word. That describes Joshua. When God spoke, Joshua treated his words as holy and utterly trustworthy and absolutely authoritative. The word of God was not one of the options he considered. It was the one voice he obeyed. And I know it would be easy for us to say, well, if God spoke to me like he spoke to Joshua, I'd tremble at his word too. But I just don't hear the voice of God. But what we need to understand is that this audio-visual revelation was not the norm in Joshua's life. It was the exception. On most days, the word of God came to Joshua just like it comes to us. Not directly, but indirectly. Not through an angelic voice, but through the written word, which doesn't feel quite as authoritative. It's not all that hard to obey the unmistakable voice of God. Really, the bigger challenge is to obey the written word of God. It's to hear God's voice through Scripture, through the Bible, and to obey what you read there as meticulously and unquestioningly as you would if God spoke to you out of a cloud. Let's go back to chapter 1 of Joshua and take a second look at what God said to him right after Moses passed him the baton. We're going to start reading in verse 7. "Be strong and very courageous." This is the Lord speaking to Joshua. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful." So what's God telling Joshua to do? Is he saying, perk up your ears and listen for my voice, a booming heavenly voice? No, he's saying, you know that book of Scripture that you have in front of you? Read it. Think deeply about what you read. Talk about it with others. Obey it. It's not stuff like march around the walls of Jericho. It's stuff like, have no other gods before me, and honor your father and mother. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet what belongs to others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nitty-gritty, down-to-earth stuff like that. That's the truest test of our obedience. It's not how we respond to those rare moments when God somehow speaks to us in an unmistakable way, but what we do with what God has already spoken to us through Scripture. You want to know what Joshua did with the written word of God? We're told in chapter 11, verse 15, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. Like, you could put that on his tombstone. That's his epitaph. Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. See, what set Joshua apart was not his obedience to direct revelation, but also his obedience to indirect revelation, revelation that came to him through Moses. The Bible is indirect revelation. It's the word of God channeled through other people. God inspired them to write it down so that we would read it as his word. It's not quite as dramatic as an angel with a sword, but it's no less the word of God. No less holy, no less important, no less powerful. And it is those who tremble at the words of Scripture as if they were spoken audibly by God that he esteems and uses. Do you hear God's voice? Love your enemies? Consider others better than yourselves? Hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do to others as you would have them do to you? Be thankful in all circumstances? Love your wife? Submit to your husband? Obey your parents? Avoid sexual immorality? Pray without ceasing? Use whatever gift you have to serve others? Go and make disciples of all nations. It's people who tremble at words like those that God uses powerfully. I'm dating myself here, but I remember a movie that came out in 2004 called Million Dollar Baby. Have some of you seen that movie? And you know that Clint Eastwood plays a boxing manager, and Hilary Swank is a female boxer, at least an aspiring boxer, and he's trying to get him to agree to coach her. And he resists, but finally he says to her, if I take you on, you don't say anything, you don't question me, you don't ask why, you don't say anything, except maybe, yes, Frankie. And then the narrator, Morgan Freeman, says, to make a fighter, you got to strip them down to the bare wood. You can't just tell them to forget everything they know. You got to make them forget it in their bones. Make them so tired they only listen to you, only hear your voice, only do what you say and nothing else. You know what God uses to strip us down and renew our mind? He uses his word, the Bible. And if you don't question God, if you don't ask why, but you do what it says and nothing else, God will esteem you highly and use you significantly. So, if Joshua could tell us to do only one of these two things, to obey the unmistakable voice of God or to obey the written word of God, which one do you think he would pick, like, as the most important? Well, we don't actually have to guess because he spoke to the people of Israel at the end of his life. And this is in chapter 23 of Joshua. And he begins in verse 1 by encouraging the people that God's going to continue to be with Israel as he was throughout his lifetime. And then he says in verse 6, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Why didn't he say, obey God's authoritative, audible voice? I think it's because he knew that the impact of our life is determined not primarily by what we do in those dramatic moments, but by what we do in the moments and the days and the years between those dramatic moments when God speaks to us not out of a cloud, but through words on a page. Do not say, when God speaks to me, I will obey. He's already spoken to you. And it is those who tremble at his word, rather than treating it as trivial, that he uses beyond their wildest dreams. And let me ask you something. As we've been talking about this today, has there been an issue on your mind, like something that you know God has been telling you to do? And he maybe has never spoken to you audibly about it. There's been no dramatic thing out of the clouds, but you've read his word and you know, and you've been trying to push it aside. But he's saying, no, I want you to do this. It's hard. Well, you have a choice to make. Right now, if this is what's going on inside of you right now, the Spirit of God is saying, are you going to be like Joshua or are you going to be like Achan? Maybe this is all brand new to you. It's like you've never heard the voice of God. You maybe have never even cracked the pages of the Bible before. And you wonder, well, like, if I'm going to get into this, what's the first command that I need to obey? Well, I think it's this one. Believe the good news, words spoken by Jesus. What's the good news? The good news, also called the gospel in the Bible, is that even though you, and this is true of all of us, I'm not just pointing this out to you personally, but it's every single one of us, are separated from God because of the sins that you have committed. He's holy, you're not, there's a separation there. And there has to be a payment for the sin, but that payment was made by Jesus. He actually got people on board with this before he even died for them. But the day came when he was nailed to a cross and God the Father poured out all of his punishment for everything that everyone else has ever done wrong. Those who lived before Jesus, those who have lived since Jesus, all of us. He punished Jesus for those things. And then Jesus rose from the dead and he says to us, if you will accept this gift, just believe the good news that I died and rose again for you, then you will be forgiven of everything that you've ever done wrong. You'll get a fresh start, and you'll live with God and with all who love God forever. If you've never before made the decision, a personal decision, I'm not talking about you've been going to church or you've gone through some kind of a ritual, but if you've never before made a personal decision to accept that Jesus Christ died for you, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Let's all bow in prayer. And Lord, we just want to, each of us one-on-one with you, want to respond to whatever it is that you have said to us. And you don't have to listen to my voice if you're dealing with God on something different, but if you're trying to say, I want to get started in this relationship with God, can I just encourage you just to tell him that you believe that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the dead? Ask him to come into your life to cleanse you of that sin and to make you the kind of person that he dreamed of you being when he created you. Thank you, Father, that the words of that hymn are true. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Help us to do that. Help us to see the areas where we're not doing that and to experience the exhilaration of the way that you work through the obedience of your people. May this be true for every person here. In Jesus' name, amen.